Good morning. We're going to start with 296. 296 at the cross. Stand with me. We will sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 296. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Oh, Father, we received our sight because of your finished work on the cross. Father, we just thank you for such a great gift as our salvation. Pray, Lord, that you would just be honored and glorified in all that is said and done.
Thank you. hymnals now. Turn to number 289. We sang this just a couple of months ago. I usually don't reuse a song that quickly after we've done it, but this is the song we don't sing very often, and it's a bit challenging because the harmonization was done in the 16th century. All right? they made their singing a little more complicated for folks back there where most of the people could actually read the music. 289, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.
And when most people knew how to read and how to use language. Okay, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, 289, we'll sing all three verses. Over to 260, or back to 260. God's Perfect Lamb. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses of God's Perfect Lamb. This is our offering hymn, and Elliot's going to play, I think, 325. Christ Arose, 325, if you want to follow it along with the offering. But 260, God's Perfect Lamb, and the descant is not optional, so somebody, Ashley, sing the descant part. Somebody sing the descant. Anyway, Ashley's like, what? Okay, all three verses, 260.
Praise to Jehovah. Father, we're thankful we can be here this morning to worship you, and we're thankful for all those you bring to us every week. And Lord, as we go throughout the week, we pray for any who may not be here due to sickness or traveling. We hope you'll lift them up and bring them back to us safely. Lord, we pray for Miss Nellie. We hope you'll be with her this time. And Lord, we hope you will bless this offering as we try to give back a very small portion of what you give to us.
Thank you, Elliot. We don't have anybody in the church that can play the organ, and that comes about as close as we can get with that kind of a portable organ there. Thank you. Really appreciated that. Thanks, Elliot. Do you need a copy of the outline? Wave your hand, Brother Spidle. He's got those there if you need one. Right. We're coming back to Matthew, the 27th chapter, but once you get to Matthew chapter 27, where we'll be looking at verses 57 to 61 as our text, I actually want you to turn to put your finger there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians is that great, chapter 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection and the doctrine of the resurrection, but early on, Paul says something I think is important here. When we talk about Jesus, what's happening here in the text that we've been studying, we tend to talk about his death and his resurrection. Paul actually, though, describes something, and when he defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he includes Jesus' burial as an important aspect or an important phase in the whole transaction. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So He includes His burial as an integral part of the message of the gospel. I think it's important to note that all four gospels provide accounts of Jesus' burial. Only two of them provide accounts of His birth, Matthew and Luke. Mark and John, neither one mentioned the birth of Jesus. But all four of them provide accounts of his burial, not just of his crucifixion and his resurrection, but also of his burial. In these five verses here in Matthew 27, but Mark has six verses, Mark 15, verses 42 to 47. Luke has seven verses on the subject, Luke 23, verses 50 to 56. If you want to look up the parallels, we're not going to go there today, although I may refer to some of those details. John has five verses similar to Matthew's in John 19, verses 38 to 42. The burial of Jesus was actually prominent in the preaching of the early church, I think because it provides a vital link between his actual death and his glorious resurrection. He didn't die for a moment on the operating table and then revive. It was not something that happened quickly. It was something that there was a burial in between, and he spent time in the grave. And that's an important aspect of that. So we're going to focus on that today. That's going to be the text that we look at this morning in Matthew 27. We can come back there now. Matthew 27, verses 57 to 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And as we take a few minutes to expand, to explore this text, as well as bringing in some of the details provided in parallel texts in the other Gospels, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what happened here and why it's important. And for us to take note of those things that for those who are believers, Lord, that their faith may be encouraged, that our love for you may be strengthened, our faithfulness to you as well. But Lord, if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ, may they understand their need, recognize the truth of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and come to him in faith for salvation while they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage opens with requesting the body. We have somebody introduced here that we haven't heard of before, coming and asking for the body. The first thing we'll note is that it was evening. He says it was evening. That would make it probably around 4 p.m. It actually could have designated anything between 4 p.m. and about 7, depending on whether it was dusk or twilight or just after sunset. It would all count as part of evening. The thing is, we need to make it about as early as we can here, because there's a lot that has to happen before the official end of this day and the official beginning of Sabbath, which is something that the Jews were very concerned about, that they wanted the bodies off the crosses and safely buried before Sabbath began, and Sabbath officially began at 6 p.m. So we've only got a couple of hours. The last thing we have happening was Jesus dying. I mean, the darkness extended from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The ninth hour began at 3 p.m. And understand that when it says that the darkness ended in the ninth hour, that Jesus breathed his last and it was the ninth hour, that doesn't mean it all happened at 3 p.m. It means it happened between 3 p.m. and 4 p.m. because the ninth hour was an hour, right? And so it was happening during that hour, somewhere during that hour. But I think we need to place the time of this as close to Jesus' actual death as we can, to have time for the other events that follow to have occurred by 6 p.m. And of course, they didn't have, you know, they didn't have their cell phone to tell them when to count off the minutes and the seconds for the hours, or a watch. They used basically they watched the sky. They had access to a sundial. They would use the sundial. And you understand their times were never, not nearly as precise as we expect them to be today. In fact, I mean, just keeping a timetable and following a schedule and making sure you're on time to things is something that was actually kind of became part of our culture thanks to the rise of the railroads in the 1800s because they had to run on a schedule. And so they started publishing schedules, so people had to be paying attention to times. And so people started carrying watches. And so some of the earliest watches in circulation were pocket watches that were railroad watches because the conductors had to keep those watches to run on their schedules. And so it became part of our cultural mindset about 150 years ago or so with the building of the railroads. That was not a part of their culture. So times were a little bit loosely defined, and hours were a little bit loosely defined. The period of daylight was considered a 12-hour period. The period of dark was considered a 12-hour period. And so sometimes of the year, you say, well, sometimes it's dark for longer than 12 hours. Well, no, not the way they counted it. They just made the hours longer, okay? If the night was longer, those 12 hours spanned from sundown to sunup. And the daytime, if it was a longer or shorter day, depending on what time of year it was from sunup to sundown. And it was 12 hours. And so you just make them fit. So during the winter months, the hours were longer in the night and the hours were shorter in the day. During the summer months, the reverse was true. So we can't be real precise about time because they weren't. And we need to be aware of that cultural, that aspect of their culture. But the next day officially started for the Jews at sundown, but they counted that as 6 p.m., whatever time it might show up on your clock today. It was 6 p.m. when the sun went down. So they had to accomplish some things before 6 p.m. So we know Jesus died sometime during that ninth hour, sometime prior to 4 p.m. And this must have happened pretty close to the moment of Jesus' death, or there wouldn't have been enough time for those events. Mark tells us in Mark 15, verse 42, that it was preparation day. Again, the Jews just counted the days, first day, second day, third day, and so on. The seventh day, Sabbath, word means seventh, was the day that came. Of course, they adopted that word. We've adopted that word, Sabbath, for their day of worship and rest as the seventh day. Preparation day was just, they would, by the way, they would never have called the days of the week what we call them. Never. Because all of the days of the week that we use, the names for the days of the week, are all based on pagan gods, all right? Sun day, worship of the sun, moon day, Monday, and so on. The most interesting one is the one named after the Norse god Woden, which explains the spelling of Wednesday day, all right? Okay, because it's based on an acknowledgement of the Norse god Woden. Thursday is Thor's day, and so on. Also another Norse god. So anyhow, that's not necessarily relevant. But they didn't have names for the days, but they had come to call the sixth day of the week preparation day. And it was usually what we would call Friday. They called it preparation day. And they called it that because no work was permitted on the Sabbath. In practical terms, that meant you couldn't conduct normal daily activities like washing your clothes or even brushing your clothes to prepare them. You had to lay them out. The clothes that you're going to wear on Sabbath, you have to lay them out the day before. Because even getting them out and unpacking them and brushing them off was to do work on the Sabbath. All food to be consumed on the Sabbath had to be produced, had to be prepared the day before because you couldn't do any cooking or any food preparation. No food preparation was permitted on the Sabbath. So those were all part of the things specified in the law in broad strokes and in some detail, but also in detail in their traditions. So they called it preparation day because it was a big day for getting everything ready for the next day, the Sabbath day. Therefore, so I said here, it identified, calling it preparation day identified it as the day before the Sabbath. And it is this comment in Mark that has led to the traditional view that Jesus was crucified and buried on a Friday. And it may be correct. I do think that certain commentators like D. Edmund Hebert in his commentary on Mark overstated. They stated a little too strongly. Hebert says it confirms that Jesus died on Friday, quite irrespective of the problems of the precise day on which Passover fell that year, end quote. Now, I would dispute his assertion, because I think it creates a chronological problem, and I think it's probably important that the word preparation day also included the day, was used to designate the day before a festival, because many of the festivals were also considered Sabbaths. Even when they didn't fall on the seventh day of the week, the Jews would still refer to them as a Sabbath, because Sabbath indicated to them a day of rest. And on some of the festivals that were intended to be days of rest and worship, they were considered a Sabbath. So Passover was always considered a high Sabbath, whatever day of the week it fell on. It rarely fell on a Sabbath day, because Passover was always on the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's why I said before, it couldn't have been an eclipse, because it's always on a full moon. So Passover was always on the first full moon after the spring equinox, and that's going to shift around. And that's why, you know, because our celebration of Easter swings all over the place, it seems, on the calendar, because it's always on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. And so that shifts around from year to year. There's a limit to how far it can go one way or the other, but it's always within that range. And it does move, because it's the only holiday on our calendar that is based on a lunar calendar rather than a solar calendar. Instead of a particular day of the year, it's on a particular day following the cycle of the moon. The Jews had several things that were related to lunar calendars, and so a lot of their holidays shifted around for that reason. So anyway, Passover was also considered a high Sabbath whenever it would fall. I have a hard time imagining a Jew would actually refer to Passover as the highest holy day of the year for them, of all their celebrations, to refer to Passover as preparation day, as the day they had to get ready for the Sabbath, which was the next day. When we've already established that Jesus was crucified on Passover. Therefore, I think most likely that Passover that year was on a Thursday, and Passover then fell in such a way that there were two consecutive Sabbaths, and that the preparation day took care of both of them. There was a lot to do on that preparation day, because you had to get ready for 2 days. Anyway, there are problems that exist no matter which way we go with this, and so I don't know what's the best way to understand it. But that would allow for Jesus to actually spend at least part of 3 days and three nights in the tomb, when it is specified that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb, not just parts of 3 days, counting part of a night, and so on. Anyway, I don't know what's the best way to explain it, and it is complicated and challenging to explain. However, to say that he had to have been crucified on Friday because of that statement, I think is to go too far in our presumption of what that statement from Mark means. Next thing to note is that the body was requested boldly by Joseph from Arimathea. Mark actually says that. It's interesting that Mark's wording is a little different. Matthew says he was Joseph from Arimathea. Mark says he was Joseph of Arimathea. There's a little subtle distinction possible between those. To call him Joseph of Arimathea might mean that he was born there, but he doesn't live there anymore. And he lives here. He is Joseph of Arimathea. But to say he was Joseph from Arimathea might mean that's still where he has his primary residence. I don't know. Either way, he's planning to be buried in Jerusalem for reasons I'll explain in a moment. But this is the first time he's been introduced to us. Identifying the city of Arimathea is uncertain, but John calls Arimathea, in his mentioning of Joseph here, he says Arimathea was a city of the Jews, which means it had to be in Judea somewhere. To be constituted, not a Galilean city, not a Samaritan city, not somewhere else. It was a city of Judea, a city of the Jews. But we just don't know where it was. There are no historical records that can give us conclusive identification of that city. So we don't know exactly where he was from. We know the name, but we don't know where it was located. Matthew is the only one of all four Gospels who identifies Joseph explicitly as a rich man. Now, that fact is implied by the new tomb hewn from the rock face, which only the wealthy could afford, but he's the only one that explicitly says he was a rich man. Mark, in chapter 15, verse 43, calls him an honorable counselor. Says he was an honorable counselor. Now, don't interpret that as a statement on his character. Luke tells us about his character more than Mark does. What Mark's statement means when he identifies him as an honorable counselor means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Counselor, every member of the Sanhedrin carried the title counselor. All right, like Andrew Clyde now carries the title congressman. All right, every member of the Sanhedrin was called counselor. And often the people would refer to them as your honor. And so he was an honorable counselor. He held a position of respect on the Sanhedrin. That's what Mark's statement means when he calls him an honorable counselor. It implies wealth and influence. Doesn't really say anything about his character. I mean, the high priest would have held this could have been described this way too. And we already know his character was wanting in several regards, right? But Luke tells us in Luke 23, verse 50, that he was a good and just man. That's the statement on his character. He was a good and just man. Just means righteous in regard to the law. Good means kind to others. So Joseph, you know, a lot of the Pharisees could have been described as just men. But very few of the Pharisees would also have been described by the Jews, by the average Jew, as good. Joseph was described as good and just. He was both kind and righteous. He tried his best to live by the law, and he treated others with kindness and respect. Even though he was a counselor or a ruler serving in the Sanhedrin, both titles were used, Luke also adds in Luke 23:51 that he had not consented to the plot to kill Jesus, which is an interesting statement. He had not been one of those who consented, who was participating in the plot to kill Jesus. He had not consented to it. Now, it may mean that he objected to the plan, and opposed it, although it doesn't necessarily say that. He states it negatively. He had not consented. It doesn't mean he necessarily opposed. You see the distinction between the two by stating it negatively. He had not consented. It's possible to not consent without voicing an objection. You can do that by abstaining from voting. You can also do it by absenting yourself from the meeting when the vote's going to be held. One of those, I think, is more likely than that he actually objected. And I say that because, according to John 19:38, John says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, an honorable counselor, he had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But he didn't want the Jews to know because of the political fallout, probably. He didn't say why. At least until this point in time, it had been kept secret from them. Which is why I don't think he necessarily objected to the plot to kill Jesus. It's more likely he just wasn't there. He just made sure he wasn't there when they were voting. Or he just didn't cast his ballot, as it were. Nevertheless, when Mark says he came boldly to claim the body of Jesus, it indicates a contrast between this action, coming requesting the body of Jesus, and the timidity he had displayed prior to that. That John had said he kept it secret. Well, the cat's out of the bag when he comes to request the body of Jesus, right? He's declaring himself in a way here that's going to come back to him at some way, somehow. There's no way to keep this secret from the Jews, that he went and requested the body of Jesus. So I would suggest that his action took courage on at least two fronts. For one thing, I cannot imagine
that Pilate was going to be thrilled to see another member of the Sanhedrin that day after the way they had treated him that morning and forced him into executing a man he had declared not guilty. They had managed to manipulate him into taking that action. He really is done with those guys for the day. Another member of the Sanhedrin showing up is not going to make his day. It's not going to make him happy. So it took some courage for him to show up, to come to confront Pilate. But it also took a lot of courage to do something that is guaranteed to provoke intense hostility from his colleagues, the other men who were also counselors or rulers on the Sanhedrin. It has been suggested, and I think credibly, although not necessarily convincingly, okay, it has been suggested that Joseph may have actually been the rich young ruler that met with Jesus that one time, because that man's never identified by name, and he would certainly qualify as a rich ruler. How young he might have been, we don't know, but the man that was identified as that rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, he told him to obey the law, and then he said he had done all that, and he said, well, then what? Knowing he had much possessions, Jesus said, you need to divest yourself of your possessions and come follow me. And he went away sorrowing because he had much, and it was too much to ask, he felt. Jesus wasn't saying you have to take a vow of poverty in order to be a disciple of mine. What he was saying is that which stands between you and me, you have to identify and be ready to let go of. And that man had been unwilling to do so at that time. It's possible that this is that man who has been thinking about that and was not able to get away from that and has then come to faith in Christ at some point. Because we're told nothing about how he first came in contact with Christ. Nothing. It's possible. I said it's a credible suggestion, not necessarily convincing, because you can connect the dots, but there's no way to prove that those dots ought to be connected. Right? It fits, but we don't have enough facts to give us a whole picture. Releasing the body in in Matthew 28, verse 58. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now here we need to mark our place and go to Mark for a minute. Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter. Because he provides us some detail here that I really want to develop a little bit. Mark chapter 15. Verses 44 and 45. Back up to verse 43, he says, well, I'll just start 42, where he's describing this whole section from Mark. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So some stuff happens here that Mark speaks of that Matthew doesn't include in his account. First, when Joseph came and asked him for the body of Jesus, Pilate marveled if Jesus might already be dead. And the word if is important there because it indicates Pilate wasn't willing to take Joseph's word for it. He doesn't say that he marveled that Jesus was already dead, but he wondered, is that so? And so he had to confirm it. He needed confirmation. So he called for the supervising centurion. This is the guy who was responsible for overseeing the execution. He's the guy who had been standing there while Jesus hung on the cross, listening to the abuse of the Jews, listening to what Jesus said to the thieves on the cross, and how, everything Jesus spoke from the cross. He had endured that terrifying period, 3 hours of darkness. And then he had experienced that earthquake. He had heard Jesus dismiss his spirit after committing it to the Father. And it's this centurion who had commented, truly, this was the Son of God. And Pilate calls that centurion in because he's the only one who would have the information he needed to confirm. is he already dead? He wanted to know if death, as an observable and verifiable event, had already occurred by the time the centurion was called in to bring his report. The centurion's confirmation was the equivalent of having a coroner issue a death certificate today. It was taken as the final word on the death of a criminal. And you understand there's no way that the centurion is going to issue this certificate if he's not absolutely certain this happened. Because if he certifies the death of a criminal he was responsible to execute, and the guy isn't really dead, guess who dies instead? The guy who falsified the certification, right? No, there's no way he's going to sign off on this if he's not absolutely certain that Jesus is completely dead. Jesus' death, I've said here for number three, was officially certified, which is very important to the historical record. Once Pilate got that confirmation, Matthew says that he ordered. Now, keep your place in Mark for just a second. We'll come back there, but we come back to Matthew in Matthew 27, verse 58. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. He ordered it to be given to him. But in Mark, it says, he granted the body to Joseph. And it's an important distinction in the wording there simply because it doesn't use the pronoun it. It says the body. Hebert makes this comment. Only here is the ignoble term corpse or carcass used of the body of Jesus. What he gave to him was a corpse, not a living person. He gave him the corpse. Understand the corpse or the carcass. Now, the use of that term may reflect Pilate's contempt, or it might be Mark's way of pointing to the starkly to that reality of Jesus' death. The point is that Jesus was observably dead to the satisfaction of the executioners responsible for killing him. And what was given to Joseph was a lifeless corpse. Joseph did not leave with a guy who needed medical attention to recover. He left with a dead body. That was established by law, by the authority of Rome, under the testimony of the executioner. And so Pilate gave the corpse to Joseph. And giving the corpse to Joseph was contrary to custom in at least two ways, for at least two reasons. He gave the corpse to Joseph contrary to custom. First of all, Rome forbade burial of a criminal who had been executed for the crime of treason. And at least on its surface, that was the excuse used for executing Jesus. He claimed to be a king. And the Jews said, if you don't execute, you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar's. And they threatened him with that. But Rome forbade the burial when crime was treason. The fact that that he gave him to him, I think implies that he knew that the charge was false, and it confirms his initial not guilty verdict that he was willing to let him be buried at all, because Roman law forbade the burial of a criminal executed for this kind of a crime. In fact, D.A. Carson makes this statement. He says, quote, the Roman custom was to let bodies of crucified criminals hang in full view till they rotted away, end quote. They made exceptions for the Jews, and they did it in other places as well. The Jews' law, the Old Testament law, forbade leaving a body hanging on a tree into the Sabbath day, so the body couldn't be left up there coming up once a Sabbath began, whether it's the seventh day of the week or a festival Sabbath. And so they had a special dispensation from Rome. They had to make the request that the bodies be taken down before the Sabbath began so it wouldn't defile their Sabbath. And With that in mind, MacArthur adds this comment. He says, quote, "The Romans had absolutely no respect for the corpses, which often were thrown into a grave left open to scavenger animals and birds. Sometimes the bodies were simply cast onto a burning garbage dump, such as the one that continually smoldered in the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna, just south of Jerusalem," end quote. That's what Jesus and all of his people would have expected would happen to Jesus' body. Not that it would be taken down and buried. Partly because Rome forbade that burial when the crime was treason, and that seemed to have been the crime for which he was executed. Others who had been executed for other crimes were allowed to be buried, but they would be generally only be buried by family members and at family expense. The state didn't take any responsibility for disposal of the for burial. They just disposed of the body as waste. But they had to get permission even then from the imperial magistrate, so a family member would have to come to Pilate for permission to take the body and bury it, even if it weren't for treason. And so I said, secondly, otherwise would otherwise go to family. For Joseph to come in, who's unrelated, nobody had any idea he was in any way connected to Jesus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin who hated him. For him to hand the body over to Joseph was really irregular, to someone who was not a relative. Very unusual. I think supports the idea that Pilate didn't take seriously the charge of treason. There's nothing in the text anywhere in any of the Gospels that indicates any of Jesus' brothers or sisters were in Jerusalem at this time, although they probably should have been for Passover. We can generally presume that they were for Passover because pretty much everybody came for Passover. But they didn't come to claim his body. His brothers didn't believe in him at this point. His mother had been at the cross, but she had been taken away before his body was taken down by John, the apostle. He asked to take care of her shortly before Jesus expired. All of his other apostles had fled. Were it not for the loving act of Joseph of Arimathea coming to claim the body, Jesus' body would have been disposed of in a manner where no one would have known where it was, and it would have been impossible to verify a resurrection account. You couldn't point to an empty tomb because nobody could have said which bones or smoldering remains belonged to Jesus in whatever way they might have disposed of his body. By divine providence, Joseph ends up playing an enormously important role in the resurrection account by providing a means for immediate, verifiable evidence of Jesus' physical resurrection. They don't know that yet. But that's what's going on here. And so, thirdly, burying the body in verses 59 to 61. Mark adds an interesting detail. It says in verse 59 of Matthew 27, it says, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Mark says that after he was given permission to claim the body, he went and bought the linen. He bought fine linen on his way back to Golgotha. I think this supports the view that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, the day before Passover, since buying and selling would normally be forbidden on a holy day like that. Because the stores would be closed too. Because that to sell merchandise would have been was considered illegal. Because he's committed to a Friday burial date, Brooks guesses without any evidence that, quote, probably things that were necessary for burial could be purchased at any time, end quote. Okay, maybe. But you don't have any evidence for that. Other than this, and that's pretty thin evidence, okay? He might be right, but it's really speculative. Mark also says that Joseph took him down. He took Jesus down from the cross. Pilate didn't have him taken down and delivered to Joseph. Joseph had to go get him and take him down from the cross. Now, what did he have to do to take him down from the cross? I don't know. In fact, as far as any sources I've been able to check, there doesn't seem to be any extant record anywhere in any of the Roman archives that tell us a procedure for removing a body from the cross. So we don't know. But I'm going to tell you, it probably couldn't be done by one guy by himself. I mean, the body still weighs something, and you've got to deal with that. And it's going to take a couple of people, probably at least. But there aren't any extant descriptions of methods for removal. John tells us that a fellow counselor named Nicodemus also overcame his timid faith to help Joseph bury the body. So maybe he was involved in helping take the body down from the cross. It's also possible that some of the women who had been watching were there to assist with the preparation of the body. We don't know. But Joseph couldn't have done it all by himself. I mean, he maybe got help from some of the soldiers, but they wouldn't have cared. And it wasn't their job. John also tells us that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of expensive spices to use in preparing the body. For what it's worth, that's a literal translation, 100 pounds, but it's not entirely accurate because the Roman units of measure don't really translate to English units of measure. And a Roman pound is much closer to 12 ounces than to 16. And so it's probably more accurate to say he brought 75 pounds, but that's not a literal translation. But it would transfer into English units. That's really not a particularly big deal. It's a lot of spices. Okay, 75 pounds or 100 pounds. He brought it there. They would use that with the linen sheets in preparing the body for burial. Jews did not embalm bodies. Embalming was an Egyptian pagan thing, and they didn't embalm bodies. The spices were to mask the stench of decay. And so what was customary is the body being prepared for burial would first be washed, and then they would wrap it in a linen cloth with spices used generously between the folds of the linen as it's wrapped. And then the shrouded body would be bound in strips, like a mummy, to keep it from, as it decays, from disarticulating or falling apart. That'd be the procedure. That's what they were doing. They were preparing his body for burial that way. Wrapping it in this linen shroud with all these spices, and then wrapping it in strips of cloth like a mummy to keep it together from falling apart as it decayed. So he wrapped Jesus in the linen. And then, having done all this, he's going to need help transporting the body to the tomb. And he laid Jesus in a tomb hewn from rock. Precisely what the tomb looked like is not entirely clear, but apparently had a little bit of an alcove room with a shelf on either the side or the back where the body would be laid. All right, it was quite expensive to carve that out of stone. John says it was near the place of crucifixion. Matthew's description indicates that it was carved out of the rock face of a out of the face of some kind of a rock outcropping. If I say it was from a cliff, you think of something really high. I don't think it was that big, but some kind of a rock outcropping that was you could carve out for a tomb inside. There were several of those in and around Jerusalem. Those sepulchers like that were common. They almost always belonged to somebody, some really wealthy individual or family. But Matthew clearly states the tomb had been prepared for Joseph himself. It was his own tomb. It was Joseph's own tomb. Then the fact that it was a new tomb is clarified in Luke's statement it had never been used. In Luke 23:53, you say, well, who reuses tombs? The Jews did it all the time. The Jews did it a lot, right? How would they do that? It's not that they stacked bodies in there, but after a body has been in there for some time, because they didn't embalm, it tends to decay faster. And when it had when it decayed down to just skeletal remains, what they would often do, usually do, is unwrap the skeleton and pack it in a stone box called an ossuary. And then they would store that, maybe in the corner of the tomb or maybe somewhere else. If they wanted to sell the tomb to somebody else, they could take their ancestor out and their bones elsewhere and let somebody else have the tomb to bury somebody, or they could bury another family member in there later. But Luke is very clear in saying it had never been used. It was a brand new tomb, never been used. Now, whether Joseph was later buried there, we can't say. We don't have any way to know whether Joseph might later have been buried there. Jesus only needed it for a few days. Okay, he didn't stay long. Okay, and they didn't need an ossuary for his bones because he walked out. All right, but we don't know whether Joseph was later buried in that tomb. And then once the tomb was sealed, the body was prepared and laid in there, it says that he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So he closed the tomb with a stone. Now, this was almost certainly not just a big rock rolled up to a hole in the ground, but it was almost certainly a disc of stone set in a trench or a little groove in the ground that was elevated at one end and was held in place by a wooden or stone chock that could be removed so the stone could then be rolled down and put in front of the tomb. Again, it's a fairly expensive, very expensive structure. Now, once the stone was in place, the stone could be removed by rolling it back up the groove and chalking it in place again, but that's going to take a lot of effort by at least three people. It's going to take at least two stout fellows to roll the stone up and somebody else to put the chalk in place when you get it there. That's all going to be important when it comes time to go visit the tomb later. But two women, we're told, carefully observed the burial. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, we've already been introduced to some of the women who were watching from a distance. Mark identifies the other Mary as the mother of James the Less and Joseph. The third one that was named or identified as the wife of Alphaeus, the mother of the sons of Alphaeus, was named by Mark as Salome. She's not with them at this point. If in fact the supposition is correct that Salome was actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, it's entirely possible, it's plausible at least, that sometime earlier when John escorted Mary away from the cross just before Jesus died, that Salome joined them and went with them to help care for her sister in her grief. That may be why she wasn't here with them. But they were still three of a large group that had been observing them, many women who had been watching from a distance. But these two actually came and were sitting opposite the tomb. They were right there. Why were they right there? I don't know. They might have been suspicious of those two counselors they didn't know were connected to Jesus and wanted to be sure they treated his body with respect. They didn't know what they were going to do. That may be why they were there. But that they were sitting there opposite the tomb or opposite the grave implies that the men that were preparing his body and that buried him there might have actually asked for their assistance and invited them to approach so that they could watch. They were not mourning in any outward sense because the Romans forbade the mourning of the execution of a criminal who had been executed. Mark indicates the reason they were there, the most important reason they were there, is they were looking on to see where he was laid. They were looking on to see where he was laid. They were observing carefully to note the exact location of his burial. When they saw these two guys come and claim, saw Joseph come and claim his body and saw them taking his body down, they wanted to know where he went. Others who would later say, well, they got confused 2 days later and went to the wrong place, went to the wrong tomb, not a chance. Not a chance. These women were careful. They knew the area. They knew the location. They found the location. They made note of the location so they would be able to remember because they intended to come back. There's not a chance they went to the wrong place. If they had, the Romans, all they needed to do when they said, well, these bodies not there, he's right over here. You went to the wrong tomb, you idiots. Right? But nobody ever suggested such a thing. D.A. Carson makes this comment. He says, this can only be factual since the Jews placed little value on the testimony borne by women. If you're trying to make up a story to lend credibility to it, you're not going to have the women be the ones who are testifying to that. Not if you're a Jewish guy, okay, of that era. All right. Now let me comment on fulfilling prophecy. Fulfilling prophecy, and we'll wrap this up. You know, we tend to emphasize God's power as it's displayed in signs, wonders, and miracles. The Jews were always asking for signs and wonders. I mean, just a couple of days before, the disciples had asked Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming?" But God's normal means of directing events is not by the miraculous. It's by what we would generally call providence. And there's a difference. Still an act of God. It's just providence is quieter. It's a little more subtle. Generally a little more complicated. Right? I really like MacArthur's explanation of the difference between the two. He says this: through miracle, God interrupts and overrules the operation of normal and natural processes and events, whereas through providence, he takes them as they are and orchestrates them to accomplish his predetermined will. He then explains, providence involves the infinitely more complex task of taking natural events and circumstances as well as the limited but real freedoms of human and demonic minds and wills, and often over vast periods of time, superintending all of those in a divinely synchronized strategy to perform God's predestined plan. That's providence. God working all things after the counsel of his own will, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Right? It's that working of providence that is so marvelously seen in several of the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' death and burial. Many of the details are laying the groundwork for what's going to be really important testimony to Jesus' resurrection. But for right now, I just want to mention four instances of prophecies fulfilled incidentally and unwittingly in the process of fulfilling them in regard to this text, in regard to what's been happening here in this section. As evening approached, in an act of supreme hypocrisy, the Jewish leaders had approached Pilate to demand that those executed be killed and removed from their crosses by the Sabbath, when the Sabbath began at sunset. They had not I say it's supremely hypocritical of them, because they hadn't hesitated to murder the Lord of the Sabbath, but now they pretend to be concerned about its sanctity, the sanctity of the Sabbath. That's hypocritical. So to hasten the death of the criminals that had been executed, Pilate had ordered their legs be broken. That would increase the pain for a short term, but they're not going to die of a broken leg. What they're going to die from is when their legs are broken, they can't lift themselves up and relieve the tension on their shoulders so that they can draw breath. So they'll hang from their hands, and they will not be able to draw breath, and they will die within minutes of asphyxiation once their legs are broken. And so it would hasten their deaths. They'd used a large wooden mallet to break the legs of the two thieves, but they found it unnecessary to break Jesus' legs. Why? Because he's already dead. And they were surprised, but they didn't bother breaking his legs. So the first prophecy fulfilled specifically at his death, not counting all those in his crucifixion, had been foretold in Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. None of Jesus' bones were broken in his death. Even though Pilate gave the order to break the legs, wasn't necessary, he was already dead, so they didn't do that. That was incidental. Next, the next thing the soldiers would have to do to confirm death is one of the soldiers would administer something that was called the death stroke. He would run a spear between the ribs into the heart as a visible confirmation of death. Now, breaking Jesus' legs hadn't been necessary, but they performed this duty to demonstrate that Jesus was really dead, and by doing this, they unwittingly fulfilled the second prophecy. The prophet Zechariah had spoken in Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look on him whom they pierced," as they ran that sword or that spear between his ribs to pierce his heart. His side was pierced with a spear. Now, since Jesus had been executed as a criminal, Roman regulations would have consigned his body to be destroyed by fire or left it to be destroyed by carrion or the elements. His body would have been treated like a criminal's. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, the first part of the verse says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men." The verb "assigned" is an important verb there. It does not say he was buried with wicked men, but that it was intended he be buried with wicked men. It was assigned to be buried with the wicked. So his body would have been treated like a criminal's, exactly what Pilate had intended. But Isaiah, speaking 750 years prior, also said something different would actually be the case. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Well, maybe the rich guy's also wicked, but that's not what actually happened, is it? It was intended that he be cast aside into his body be assigned with the wicked. However, his body ends up being buried in the tomb of a rich man. And it was even buried by a rich man in that rich man's own tomb. All of this by incidental acts and choices of the people who were involved, being directed by God's providential hand invisibly to accomplish his purposes, as he had stated. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says this: "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 19:21 adds this: "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand." Psalm 115, verse 3 declares, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." The Lord himself proclaimed through Isaiah in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Only God can declare the end from the beginning. Okay? As I already quoted Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. God's providence silently, invisibly, yet constantly directs the minds and actions of believers, like Joseph or Nicodemus or the two Marys in this case, of unbelievers in a general way, Pilate, the soldiers, even of intentional adversaries, the Jewish leadership, so that the end result is always the perfect fulfillment of his plan. That's way more complicated than miracle. And it demonstrates just as much divine power and sovereignty as does a miracle. It's not the same as miracle, but it's still God working by his invisible hand, if you will. We know that that's not just related to these big events like Christ's death on the cross and his burial and his coming resurrection. It has to do with everything. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, part of our problem with that verse is misunderstanding what constitutes good. It does not say God causes all things to work together for our pleasure. It does not say he causes all things to work together for our comfort, because a strong argument can be made that much that is pleasurable and comfortable are actually not good. Right? In the context of Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about the ultimate good of our resurrection to eternal glory. In fact, he goes on to say there's all kinds of things that can cause us trials and tribulations in this life, even death by famine or sword. But none of those things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so the good toward which all things work is our eternal destiny, which cannot be shaken no matter what happens, because God is in control and he's working everything to make sure that that is the case. Where we run into trouble is where we start thinking, but I shouldn't have to suffer. And why am I suffering now? Well, maybe it's because you need it. Maybe it's because somebody else needs it. Maybe it's because you need to learn something you can share with somebody else. I don't know. Sometimes it's because the angels need to learn something from watching what God's doing in your life. Paul says that in Ephesians. It isn't always about you, or it isn't always about me. Ultimately, it is always about Him who is doing all things for His own glory and according to His own purposes to accomplish His will. And part of what is His will is your eternal glorification if you are His child. And so we can be absolutely assured that we have nothing to fear because our destiny is certain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the evidence of Your divine providence, even in the burial of Jesus Christ, that we see Your hand at work to accomplish the fulfilling of prophecies made centuries before. Not because the guys who made the prophecies were really good guessers, but because You wrote the book and You knew exactly what was going to happen and You communicated it through them early. And Lord, I pray that You might help us to live our lives in total confidence in Your providential sovereignty, directing all things after the counsel of Your own will. Forgive us for the times we expect a miracle to help validate something. And help us, Lord, to simply trust Your promise of divine providence. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, or one listening to these words who doesn't know the Savior, may they recognize who He is. May they learn the truth of their own desperate need and repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.